Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Isaiah 1, 1 through 14. Or I'm sorry, Isaiah 41, 1 through 14. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. As we look at this passage today, we're going to be particularly focusing on verse 10. But I want to briefly look at some of the verses that come before it. Now, as most of us know, Isaiah, the prophet, ministered from the last year of King Uzziah's reign. And he ministered throughout the reign of Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah. And according to tradition, it was during the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah was killed. In fact, tradition has it that he was sawn in half by Manasseh. And the passage that we read today was probably written by Isaiah towards the end of Hezekiah's reign. Now, children, young people, you probably remember Hezekiah. He was a godly king who brought reform to Judah. He removed the high places in Judah, and he abolished idol worship. 2 Kings 18 says about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there were none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Now our chapter here, chapter 41 in Isaiah, begins with the Lord calling all the surrounding nations, the nations around Israel, but particularly he says the coastlands. He calls these nations around Israel to be silent and to listen to him. And he tells them that what he's going to do is he's going to raise a man up from the east who will conquer them, a man who will make them like dust with his sword and like driven stubble with his bow. Now, here in this passage, we're not told who this man is, but later on in Isaiah 45, we are told who this man that the Lord is going to raise up, we're told who he's going to be. And Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him." What the Lord is doing here is he's telling these surrounding nations in the beginning of Isaiah 41, he's telling them, in 150 years, I'm going to raise up this king named Cyrus, and he's going to come, and he's going to destroy you. And the Lord says, it's I who am telling you this. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And in verse 5, he reveals to these surrounding nations that they need to be afraid. They need to be full of fear. But he tells them they're going to respond in the wrong way. They're not going to turn to the Lord. Instead, what they're going to do is they're going to build idols. They're going to get together with their neighbors and build idols. And 150 years later from this point, this is exactly what happens. The Lord raises up a man named Cyrus, who becomes emperor of the Persians. And Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire and the other nations around. And any people that stood up against him was crushed under his feet. Now, everyone was supposed to be afraid. But this Cyrus who would come and crush all the nations around him, the Lord says something different to his people about Cyrus. He says something different to the people of Judah. Now, at this time, the people of Judah are living in turbulent times. During the past 45 years, they have faced countless wars with the Syrians, with the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians, and even their brothers, the 10 tribes of Israel. And they've watched as the 10 tribes of Israel, their brothers to the north, they've watched as they were brutally captured by the Assyrians and brought into captivity. And at the same time, they were besieged, and under the reign of Hezekiah, the Lord miraculously delivered them from the Assyrians. So Israel at that time is faced with this. But their hardship wasn't only external in nature. The remaining believers in the nation of Judah were grieved to the core by the gross sin that was occurring in their nation. Many people were forsaking the Lord. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping Moloch and offering their children up as sacrifices to Moloch. And these people were watching their nation deteriorate before their eyes, both from war and from their own sin. Now, there was a time when they were under Hezekiah. That was a blessed time. But overall, the people in Israel are going through difficult times. And their future looked bleak. After Hezekiah's proud boasting to the Babylonian envoys, it's revealed that the Lord's going to be sending them into captivity to the Babylonians. And then Manasseh comes along, and the Israelites suffer under him by his oppressive rule, his idol worship. And the Lord tells Judah what will happen to them. He says to them, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. Since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Think about if you're an Israelite living in these times, especially if you're a believer. If you're an Israelite who loves the Lord and you're living in the middle of these horrible, ungodly times, this is tough. This is hard. There seems to be no good news. The nation you love, the nation you cherish, is wasting away before your eyes. The kingdom that once was such a large kingdom has been reduced to a vassal state that pays tribute to bigger empires. And you have nothing to look forward to because you know what's going to happen. You know that at some point you are going to be brought into exile. The harsh news is brought to the other nations that they will be conquered by Cyrus. But notice what happens here. The Lord doesn't bring this harsh news to Judah. He doesn't bring this harsh news to his people. But in the midst of these turbulent times, in the midst of looking up against what is going to happen in the future, the Lord comes to his people and he proclaims words of comfort to them. In verses 8 and 9, he tells them that he has chosen them, that they are his servants. The Lord reminds them that he called them out of Egypt, that he called them and chose them to be his people. Although Judah has failed to keep the covenant of Moses and they've forfeited the blessings of earthly blessings of an earthly land and kingdom, yet God tells them that he will keep his promises and he will use it for their purification. He's going to use everything that is happening to them for their purification and for their spiritual growth. And verse 10 gets to the heart of what God is telling his chosen people. And this is a central verse of our message today. And our message today is titled, God's Message to His Chosen People. And God's telling his people, firstly, to not fear. And secondly, he's calling them to not be dismayed. And the Lord says to his people, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the midst of these people's angst, trouble, and a bleak future, the Lord comes to them and says to them, fear not. Essentially, he's telling them, do not be afraid. Though your future looks bleak, and you will be entering into captivity, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Trust in me. And this isn't just this verse that we find this. In fact, throughout Isaiah, 11 times in Isaiah, and even 3 times in Jeremiah, the Lord says to his people, fear not. In Jeremiah 46, verse 28, the Lord tells his people, and this is right before they go into captivity, he tells them, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So essentially what God is saying to his people here, he's saying to them, fear not, I am with you. But I am disciplining you. I am using this for your good. And God tells his people why they ought not to fear. He says to them in our passage, for I am with you. The Lord has chosen them. The Lord has delivered them from the land of Egypt. The Lord has sustained them through the wilderness. He's telling them, look at my track record. Look what I've done with your forefathers and with you. Have not I been faithful? Have not I kept you? Have not I preserved you? Fear not. Trust in me. The Lord, throughout Israel, throughout the Israelites' existence, he's never abandoned them. And he's always used the events of their lives for their good. And he tells them, too, throughout Scripture, that he's accomplishing his purpose through them. The exile for these Israelites will be awful. It'll be reason to lament and mourn. But it's not the end for Judah. For the Lord is going to raise up a heathen emperor named Cyrus. And this heathen emperor will come. And he will decree that the Israelites should return from captivity. He will decree that the Israelites should return to their land and build a temple so they can worship their God. These nations that we talked about will fear Cyrus. These nations will be destroyed by Cyrus. But for Israel, this great Cyrus, he would be their deliverer. And he would come and deliver them from bondage and bring them back to the promised land. And we know from history that the Israelites were brought back so that God's purpose could be fulfilled. They were brought back to that land so that Jesus, the Son of David, the Savior of the world, could be born in a little backwater town called Bethlehem. And one other thing that's really remarkable about Judah, about Israel, when they return to the promised land, the sins that plagued them before aren't so evident. We no longer see idol worship. We no longer see temple cult sacrifice and worship. We no longer see child sacrifice. There is a problem with intermarriage. And although the temple of Solomon and the furniture have been destroyed, in a sense, when Israel returns to the land after exile, we see revival among the Israelites. And for a time, the Israelites are faithful in their worship of God. And God used this exile to purify them from their sin and to revive their hearts. Like the Israelites, we too are living in turbulent times. I'm not trying to compare and say, you know, they were living in these awful times and we're living in equal awful times, but we are living in times of uncertainty. We are living in 2020, which has been a very unique, if not troublesome, year. And our future, like the Israelites, it is uncertain. What's going to happen with the coronavirus? What's going to happen to our nation? Will we descend into greater wickedness? Will we face persecution as Christians? How are our children going to live in this world? And these are all questions that we think about, maybe questions that haunt some of us. And maybe we spend too much time worrying about these things or trying to figure out what's going to happen or what is happening. And we do need to be concerned about what is happening. We are not called to be indifferent to the events of history. We are called to sorrow. We are called to sigh, repent. We're called to rejoice. We're called to pray. And we're called to prepare. One thing we're not called to is to despair. Though the future is uncertain, like the Israelite believers, we are called to not be afraid because God is with us. The command to not fear is based on God's presence. And we need not fear because God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may be afflicted, we may be perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but in Christ we will not be crushed. We will not be driven to despair, forsaken, or destroyed. And if you are a believer, I can confidently tell you based on God's word that God is with you and you have no reason to fear. Now the question is, do you really believe that? This is what God is saying to his covenant people here in Isaiah. He plainly says, I am with you. This isn't restricted to the people of Judah at this time, at this place, but it's to all his people throughout time. He is saying it to you, child of God. The Lord of creation, of all creation, is saying this to you. Should not the reality of God's presence, the fact that he is here with us, be of more a reality than all these dangers that are surrounding us? We like to think, or like to take God's promises and the reality of his presence, and we like to characterize them as a figment of our imagination, when in reality we can let our imagination run wild with the circumstances surrounding us. Should we not let God's word reign in our hearts, believing what he says and trusting the reality of what Christ says to his disciples in Matthew 28? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But you may ask, how can God be with me? I'm full of sin and I fail miserably every day. True. Yes, you do. But this is the wonder of the character of God. And this is the wonder of the gospel, that in spite of who you are on your own, the fact is that God has forgiven your sin and he loves you beyond your imagination. This is why the gospel is such good news. That the omnipotent God, creator of the universe, is with me, is beyond my comprehension, and will take me an eternity to fathom. The goodness and mercy of God to wretched sinners, to put it in today's language, is unbelievable. It's too good to be true. Yet, it is believable. Yet, it is true, and we must believe it. This does not mean that God is with us to accomplish our plans or fulfill our own tarnished desires. In verse 8 and 9 of our passage, notice the Lord calls Israel his servant. Servants do the will of their master, and God is our master. Servants, masters train their servants. They train their servants to be like them. And this is what God is calling each of us. He's calling each of us to be his servants. And he will guide us unto all righteousness. And he will preserve us from evil and from the evil one. The Lord proved his faithfulness to the Israelites. He proved that he was with them. Has he not done the same in your life? Has he not proved that he is with you? He's called you out of unbelief and sin. He's cleansed you in the blood of his Son to live a purposeful and a holy life. In this life, your tainted desires may not be fulfilled. And you have all faced trials. You've all faced tribulation. But has not God, in the midst of these trials, proved himself faithful? Has he not strengthened you? Has he not helped you? Has he not upheld you? Has the Holy Spirit not used the suffering in your life to shape you and mold you more and more into God's image? Our God is a faithful God. And right now, you may be in the middle of a great trial. Right now, you may be experiencing the loss of someone, the loss of your hopes and dreams. And the grief appears too much to bear. Know that the Lord comforts you, saying, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." He will not leave you or forsake you. And right now, these words may seem like shallow words when you're hurting so bad, but they are true words. Although you may not feel it, these words are true, and they come from your good Father, Savior, and Comforter. Like the people of Judah, we don't know the details of the future. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen next month or next year. But we do know that the Lord is with His church. And this isn't because we are faithful. This isn't because we deserve it. But this is because our God is faithful and merciful. And He never goes back on His word. Now, we do know some things. We do know that our God is a good God who delights to do good things. And even in the middle of hard times, we should expect good things. God brought good out of Judah's exile, and He can cause good things to occur today. I don't know about you, but often I tend to be a pessimist. I tend to think that things are going to get worse and worse until finally Jesus comes. And I think that probably many of you are like me. And there's even biblical warrant to believe that in the last days, things are going to get really awful. Things are going to get really bad. But our God is a surprising God. And He often doesn't unfold the events of history exactly how we think they're going to happen. Recently, I took a class at seminary about the history of revival. And I found it very encouraging. We particularly looked at the two great awakenings. There was the first great awakening and there was the second great awakening. But also a revival was the Reformation, a great revival. And one thing I noticed in each of these revivals, right before it were times of great ungodliness. Right before these revivals were times where most of the world wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Or Christianity had entered into a period of gross heresy or error. And in the midst of these hard times of errant faith, and these hard times of gross immorality, the Lord came and He brought great awakenings. He brought revival. And so this has encouraged me also in this day, our God can do anything. He is great. And He is amazing. Now, I'm not saying that just because we have hard times, just because we're going through times of there's a lot of wickedness in the world, that automatically means revival's going to come. But I am saying what our God has done in the past, He surely can do today. And we should have great expectations for our God. The fact of who our God is should bring us to our knees so that we pray for revival, so that we plead with the Lord to use the bleakness of these times to bring people to their knees. And we can also be comforted knowing that just as Cyrus came and delivered the Israelites, so the greater Cyrus is coming to deliver us to the promised land. The day is coming when Jesus will appear on the clouds of heaven, and all the evil that we see around us, all the evil that we see in our own hearts will be brought to an end. All the injustice and lies and wickedness will be destroyed. Christ will come, and He will wipe the tears from your eyes. He will take you to be with Him forever, where there will be no pain, but only sinless joy in His presence. We will spend eternity delighting in our triune God, in awe of his being, in awe of his character, and in awe of his work. And moving on in verse 10, we see that the Lord tells his people in Judah to not be dismayed. This literally means to not look all around them in alarm. Basically, what is happening here, the Lord is saying to them, don't throw up your hands and look around you and cry out in alarm over everything that's happening. Judah has a problem of often looking around. They're often looking around for help, and this is one of the reasons they're brought into captivity. Instead of looking to the Lord, Judah often looks to their neighbors, often looks to the Gentile nations to help them, instead of looking to God for help. But before I think too critically of Judah, I have to think of myself. I think I'm guilty of being exactly like the Israelites. What do I do when I get bad news? What do I do when I have some problem I have to solve? Am I turning right away to the Lord? No, the reality is I often go right to my wife or call a friend, see if they can help me solve this problem or guide me through this difficulty I'm going through. Or even when there's good news, I often right away will, instead of thanking the Lord for his goodness, will go to someone else. Now, why did the Israelites do this? Why did they turn to the other nations? Why did they throw their hands up and despair? Well, it's because they forgot the promises of God. What they should have done was turn to the Lord. They should have sorrowed over their circumstances, grieved and repented of their sin, and been a light to the nations. But instead, they looked around them in despair. But here, in this verse, God calls them not to despair, because he is still on the throne, and he is working all things together for their good. He has a greater purpose in mind, and nothing could stand in his way to accomplish it. Not even the sins and rejection of his own people, for Christ would come. Christ would come through these people. And he would deliver his people from their sin and bring glory to himself, to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord was orchestrating his plan throughout history, he was likewise strengthening, he was likewise helping and upholding his people in Judah. He was preparing them for service in his kingdom. He was teaching them not to put their hope and expectation in the things of this world, but in him, the God of the universe. The Israelites were not to be dismayed because God was their God. He chose them and called each one of them by name. God said to them, "I am your God." That should be enough, shouldn't it? The God of the universe is their God. And they know that he is a good God. They know that he has been faithful. But the Lord doesn't end there. He condescends to their level and says to them, "I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." God tells them that as they face upcoming trials and exile, he will help, strengthen, and uphold them. Notice that God doesn't say he will strengthen or help or uphold them, but that he will do all three. God will give his people strength so that they can go forward with confidence. He will render aid when his people need help, and he will sustain them when they are stumbling and close to falling. Now the wonder is, how is God able to do this? How is God able to say to dirty, filthy sinners, "I am your God, I am with you"? How is he able to strengthen, help, and uphold sinners with his righteous right hand? Well, Well, God can do this because of Jesus Christ. He not only condescends to our level when he communicates with us, but he was the perfect example of condescension. He came down into this world to be one of us, except without sin, so that he could live a perfect life, suffer the wrath of sin, and die on the cross for us. Our text mentions God's right hand of righteousness and how he strengthens, helps, and upholds his people with it. It is because of Christ that a righteous God can do this. God's righteousness corresponds with his justice. And if it were not for Christ, we would be under the wrath of God, and he would justly cast us into eternal damnation. But because Christ did the will of the Father, because he lived a perfect life and died on the cross, God can say to each one of us, I am your God, I am with you. Isn't it wonderful to consider that God righteously shows favor to his people? It is perfectly just of him to love unrighteous sinners. Though we in no way whatsoever have earned any favor with him, yet he in eternity past declared a way of reconciliation between himself and his people. Our Lord perfectly unites his justice and love in his Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory and for our sake. However, if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting him for your salvation, if you are sitting here and dismissing this God and his message to you, know that this righteous right hand which strengthens, helps, and upholds believers, it won't help you. It will crush you. If you do not turn, if you do not believe the gospel offered to you from such a good and faithful God, he will cast you into eternal damnation. Therefore, today, you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to be dismayed if you don't believe the gospel. So turn and go to him today. Throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, and he will not reject you, but he will embrace you as his own. And dear believer, as we continue through these uncertain times, as we look around us and we see disease, unrest, we see wickedness, injustice, persecution, and carry our own personal crosses, you must grieve because of the sin and sadness you see. You must pray and help those in need. You must evangelize and be lights on a hill. You may become involved in politics or promote the end of wickedness. You may cry and mourn because of the pain and anguish you feel, but you need not despair, for your God is still, and he will always be sitting on his throne. This world, this nation, this town, this city is fully under his control. And everything is going according to plan. The greater Cyrus is coming, and nothing that is happening today will prevent his victory or prevent his return. And this Almighty God says to you, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Amen. Let us pray. Great and holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, Lord. You do not abandon us in our sin, but you have given yourself for us so that we can be reconciled with you. We thank you for the joy of serving you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be lights in this world, not despairing because of sin, for you have defeated sin, but rejoicing in you, O Lord, and who you are and what you are doing. Bless this congregation. We pray that your word would continue to be faithfully preached here, and it would be blessed to the hearts of all here at Dutton. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.